Last week we reminded ourselves that at this point in the book of Daniel, the first of three groups of people who had formerly been exiles in Babylon had returned to Jerusalem. They were led by Zerubbabel, and that was 2 years ago. The first Persian king, Cyrus, had given them permission to return. Daniel is now an old man. He's in his mid to late 80s. A good guess at his age at this point is probably about 86 or 87 years of age. He has remained in Babylon. In chapter 10, we saw him praying and mourning over the great persecution that his countrymen back in Jerusalem have been suffering as they've tried to rebuild the temple there. And after 3 weeks of prayer, we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ himself appeared to Daniel to assure him that even though it's been 3 long weeks of constant prayer, without apparently having received any answer, the truth is that from the very first day that he began to pray, heaven's door was open. The ear of God was listening. The heart of God was stirred. And the hand of God was moving in answer to his prayer. And Daniel was strengthened by angels to be able to stand in the presence of the pre-incarnate Christ. Before Jesus had taken upon flesh, he appeared to Daniel. And our Savior ministers to him and prepares him to receive a vision. Now, at the end of chapter 10 of Daniel and into verse 11, we see there this mention of Michael, your prince. He is God's archangel, Michael. It says there that in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And we see there that it was God's archangel Michael who, at God's bidding and under God's power and under God's authority, saw to it that the Medes and the Persians would overthrow Babylon. God is active in his world. And this activity of God in his world is particularly repeated and emphasized in this book of Daniel. And it should be for us a source of great strength and comfort. So, for example, when we look back into the history of the last century, who was it who put Winston Churchill into number 10 Downing Street to lead our nation, along with our allies, to victory against the evils of Nazi Germany? Thank you. At the Festival of Remembrance every year in the Royal Albert Hall, they will often sing Isaac Watts' well-known hymn, "Our God, our help in ages past, our hope in years to come." They're right to sing that hymn on such an occasion. And with the book of Daniel open before us, we see that of all people, when hymns like that are sung, the Lord's people should be standing up and singing those words from the bottom of their heart and from the top of their voice, with a passion and a zeal that gives God his due honor and his due place. In more recent years, we might look at other people who've been in number 10 Downing Street, and if you're a political animal, at the mention of names like Margaret Thatcher, Tony Blair, Gordon Brown, David Cameron, you might be thinking, God, what's gone wrong that people like that should be occupying number 10? Nothing's gone wrong. God is in control. God uses unbelievers for his purposes as readily as he uses believers. Just as readily as on one occasion he used a donkey. Sometimes he surprisingly uses unbelievers to bring blessing. And sometimes he uses unbelievers to deliver judgment. But for us as Christians, we must not lose sight of the fact that because God is sovereignly ruling, he is our hope for years to come. And as that hymn concludes, he'll be our God while troubles last and our eternal home. Now, we're going to pick up Daniel chapter 11 at verse 2, but we're going to do something a little bit different this evening, because we haven't actually read the chapter. If you've got your Bible open at Daniel 11, you'll see it is actually quite a long chapter. It's 45 verses. Well, the first bit of good news is we're not going to cover all 45 verses this evening. The second bit of good news is we're not going to read 35 verses all in one go, because we're going to go as far as verse 35 this evening. But we're going to tackle it in the first half of this message in a slightly different way. In this vision that God gives to Daniel, God is going to reveal very specific things that are going to happen over the next few hundred years. And a few hundred years later, historians would make a record of everything that did happen. And when we compare what God said would happen before the event, and we compare that with what historians wrote after the event, we will be amazed at the accuracy and the detail that God's word gives. So we're going to do something a little bit different this evening. We're going to read through from verse 2 through to verse 35. We're going to do it in very small sections, sometimes just a single verse, sometimes a couple of verses. And then we're going to pause, and we're going to dip into the history books. I'm going to give you a very, very brief summary of what is recorded in the history books that actually took place. And we can compare the word of God before the event happened with what historians actually said happened. That will take about the first half of the message this evening. And then, once we've done that, three lessons for us to take away. So I'd encourage you, have your Bible open at Daniel chapter 2. Ben's working the laptop. There's quite a lot going to come up on the screen. Don't worry too much about some of the details that will be there. Just marvel at the accuracy of the vision that God gave to Daniel. Don't worry too much if you can't remember all the detail that comes up. Remember this: God's word is truth. Let's start at verse 2 of Daniel 11. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. What do the historians tell us? Well, that fourth king was Xerxes of Persia. He was a great military king who conquered westwards into Greece, and whose exploits are all recorded by the Greek historian Herodotus. Verses 3 to 4. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. And yes, indeed, along came Alexander the Great. The Greek Empire was established through him, but it was divided. And the Greek Empire did fragment into four much less powerful regions. And the influence and the effect of Alexander the Great was diluted, and there was no family of Alexander the Great to follow after him and to keep his name going. It all broke up. Now, from verse 5, we read some passages that keep referring to the kings of the south and the kings of the north. Well, let me just tell you, the kings to the south and the north are those to the north and south of Israel. In the north, we've got a region that would become established by a man called Seleucus, and it became known as the Seleucid dynasty, Seleucia. And that area is what today we know as Syria and Iran and Iraq and into Armenia. So that's in the north. The Seleucid dynasty, the Seleucid family. And in the south, well, that's actually North Africa. More particularly, it's Egypt. And there, a man called Ptolemy will be the first man to become king, and his family after him. So we've got these two family dynasties, one in the north and one in the south. The Seleucids in the north and the family of Ptolemy in the south. And all of these references to the north and the south are referring to these two royal families who would have a real ding-dong of a battle royal between them over the next couple of centuries. And that's what God reveals to Daniel. So let's read from verse 5. "Also the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion." The king of the south is Ptolemy Soter. He was a Macedonian general who came to power under Alexander the Great. He was one of Alexander's generals. And he moved down into Egypt and he became its king from 322 to 305 BC. The prince is Seleucus. And he went north and he retook Babylon in 312 BC. And he's the one who established the Seleucid Empire in the north, a far greater kingdom than the one in the south. Verse 5 came true. Verse 6, "And at the end of some years they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand. But she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times." At the end of some years. Well, times moved on to about 260 BC. And the southern and the northern kingdoms form an alliance through a royal marriage. The daughter of the king in the south, that now is King Ptolemy II, his daughter, Princess Berenice, married King Antiochus II up in the north. It was Ptolemy's plan that his wife would actually wield power for him up in the north. Well, Antiochus unceremoniously dumped his first wife and sent her into exile in Ephesus so that the marriage could take place. And he received an enormous dowry as payment. But the alliance failed, and many in the family were murdered. Verses 7 and 8. "But from a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt, with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north." Berenice had a brother, Ptolemy III. He became the next king of Egypt, and he sought to gain revenge for the death of his sister, who'd been killed up in the north. And he took his army up into the northeast, and he routed the Seleucids completely. And so the south gained control of the north for a while, and establish this vast empire. Then verse 9. Also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. You see this backwards and forwards between these two families at war with each other. The time of verse 9 is about 240 BC now. And back in the north, the king is Seleucus II Callinicus. His mother had been involved in the death of Berenice. And he slowly regains power in Syria and Babylon. And he marched south into Egypt and he defeated King Ptolemy III and then returned home again. Verses 10 to 12. However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, and the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. Well, our history books tell us that Seleucus Callinicus, he had two sons. The first, Seleucus III, the elder son, he died in battle. But the younger son, Antiochus the Great, he ascended the throne at the age of just 18. He saw great success as a king. He went to war against Egypt once more. He had a vastly superior army, but he was defeated and he was humiliated on the battlefield. Verses 13 to 17. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or before him. Well, it's recorded in our history books that the king of the north, that's Antiochus the Great, he's in the ascendancy. He did indeed lay a siege mound. It was against Sidon, as predicted in verse 15. But he never did conquer Egypt. So to try and gain a foothold, he gave his daughter to be married to the Egyptian king, who by now is King Ptolemy V, Ptolemy Epiphanes. That was in 193 BC, the date's recorded for us. His daughter's name is Cleopatra. That's not the Cleopatra of Elizabeth Taylor and Richard Burton fame. But that was one of her descendants a few generations later. It was hoped that his daughter would side with the father, but she betrayed him and sided with her husband, and that plan all failed, just as the Bible said it would. Verse 18, after this he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the approach removed he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. Antiochus the Great, having not been able to gain power over Egypt, turned instead towards the Mediterranean and up towards Turkey. But he was met by a Roman general. The Roman Empire was just beginning to really flex its muscles at that time. And Antiochus was well and truly thrashed by the Romans. And then he just fades from prominence altogether. Now, the next key figure that's predicted in this revelation is a guy called Antiochus Epiphanes. And this covers from verse 21 through to verse 35. Most of this is happening now in the 2nd century BC. From verse 21, "And in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue." One man appears on the stage of history, a really nasty piece of work, Antiochus Epiphanes. He gave himself the title Epiphanes. It means the illustrious. But he had a common nickname that everyone else called him. It was a play on words, not Epiphanes, but Epimenes, and that means the madman. Antiochus Epiphanes was everything you would not want a leader to be. He had all the worst characteristics that you would want to see in a man, and he had them in abundance. But he was a smooth talker. Verse 22. "With the force of a flood they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time." Antiochus Epiphanes totally routed the Egyptian army when he moved south, including an ally. And he formed an alliance with the Egyptians. His kingdom soon became a rich, lavish, but immoral kingdom. But they should have known better than to trust this man. Verse 25. "He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain." He formed an alliance with the Egyptians, but then he turned against them once more. He was a scheming, wicked, two-faced man. And many joined in his treachery, and the Egyptians were put to the sword. Verse 27, Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table. But it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. It's recorded that the two kings, the king of the north and the king of the south, did indeed have peace talks together. But all along, one was scheming against the other. Verse 28 to 30. "While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the Holy Covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. At the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter, for ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant." Antiochus Epiphanes went home, and then he turns back against Egypt once more. But this time the outcome is very different. because a Roman naval force arrives in the area and completely thwarts all of his plans. And he realizes he can't continue to fight against Egypt as he's planned. So instead, he turns his sights towards Palestine and to the land of Canaan. Verse 31. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Fact. Antiochus Epiphanes attacked Jerusalem. He took captives and he sought to systematically wipe out the Jewish religion. And he went into the temple at Jerusalem, and there, in the place of the altar of sacrifice in the temple, he erected a pagan altar in its place for the worship of false gods. Verses 32 to 33. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. God still had his faithful remnant. There were still faithful believers in Jerusalem. And they rose up against Antiochus Epiphanes. At his hands, the Lord's people suffered the most barbaric and cruel torture and execution. But they remained true to God, and there are recorded in the history books deeds of stunning faith, bravery, and boldness. They're not recorded in the Bible. This is the period between the Old and New Testaments where, but for this vision of Daniel's, the Bible is silent. But God had his faithful ones. Now, just up to verses 34 and 35. Now, when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Verse 34 refers to the time of the Maccabees' great rebellion against Antiochus. Some fell from faith, but others, through suffering, were purified in faith, and they were strengthened. So we see in chapter 11 of Daniel, God revealing to his servant a whole series of events that are about to take place. And there's some very significant detail contained in them. Different plans they would make. Royal marriages that would take place. And when we turn to our history books, we discover just how accurate these things were. Now, what lessons can we learn from a passage like this? The Apostle Paul tells us that the whole of the Bible is inspired by God and is profitable to us. I have to believe that Daniel chapter 11 falls into that category. Daniel 11 is inspired by God, and Daniel 11 can be profitable for us today in the 21st century. How? Well, let me suggest three things. First of all, God's word is truth. Some Bible scholars today, when they look up their history books, are so amazed at the accuracy of the historical detail that's contained in this chapter, they simply cannot accept that it was written by Daniel before the event. They conclude this book must have been written by a historian at least 150 BC or later. It must have been written after those events took place. How on earth could anyone record what was going to happen before it happens with such clarity of detail? Well, we totally reject that opinion. All the way through, it's being clear that Daniel is saying, "I, Daniel, this happened to me." And if you want to look at some of the detail, because I'm not going to bore you with all the detail, I don't find it boring, but some of you might, especially the way that I talk about it. If you want a book where you can look into more detail at these kinds of things, a great place to begin is this commentary on Daniel by Edward J. Young. Some of you will have this. Some of you might have heard of Edward J. Young. He also wrote what I think is one of the best ever commentaries on the book of Isaiah. But he's written on the book of Daniel, and he looks at all of these different things. Is it possible at all that someone other than Daniel could have written the book of Daniel? Is it possible at all that the book of Daniel could have been written at a later date? A resounding no comes from E.J. Young. I'd encourage you, if you're really interested in this kind of thing, get a hold of this commentary. I'm not sure that this is still in print. This one is part of the Geneva series. It was published by Banner of Truth. And I couldn't find this available anywhere as a new edition. But I went to a certain well-known website and managed to get a second-hand copy, which turns out to be in excellent condition. So they're out there and they're available. I would encourage you, if you want to look at those things in more detail, get hold of that commentary and just be astounded. Jesus declared in John 17, 17, "Your word is truth." You see, ladies and gentlemen, we can rest our whole lives and all of our eternity on what is contained in this book. Because this book is truth. And Daniel 11 is a remarkable chapter that proves that very thing. It's been written by the revelation and the inspiration of the infinite, all-wise, all-knowing, almighty God. Are you searching for truth? Do you know anyone who is searching for truth? The Bible is the book for you. It is the only book for you. Have we got it right as Christian believers? We can be certain we've got it right. Because the Bible is truth. On issues like marriage, family life, how to raise our children. Can we trust this book? Should we put this book ahead of all others? Yes, we should. We must. God's word is truth. Second lesson for today. History really is his story. It really is. Even the acts of wicked men are his story. And in the face of all the current attacks against God and his church, we must maintain the right perspective as Christian men and women. God has not been mentioned anywhere in this chapter, but God is not absent. All of these events are his story. There's no mention of God in this revelation that Daniel receives as we've gone so far. But it's all his story. And so the redefining of marriage that we're facing today, if it goes ahead, it's still his story. God is still in control. We're about to remember the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, all accurately foretold in the Old Testament scriptures, as was his death. And none of it has ever been disproved by historians, even by those who set out to destroy it as a myth and a legend. The story of Christ's life is utterly reliable. And when you're faced with a book of such profound accuracy, a book of such profound truth, you need to take very seriously not just the story, but the reasons that are given as to why Jesus came and why Jesus died, what his death and resurrection really accomplished, and what your response to those things ought to be. Because this book is truth. It can be totally relied upon. You need to take seriously the command from God that all men everywhere should repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. because this book is truth. All of history really is his story. And the third and final lesson is this. Expect to be opposed. Expect it. Sometimes particular individuals, or perhaps a regime, rise up against the Lord's people. We're told that there is in the world a spirit of Antichrist, and that it will culminate in one final Antichrist at the end of the world. And some of those things the remainder of chapter 11 will deal with. We'll look at that in 2 weeks' time, God willing, when we look from verse 36 of chapter 11 through to the end of chapter 12. But God will never permit his church to be annihilated. We will be opposed, but God's church will never be wiped from the face of the earth. He will always have a witness in the world. He will always preserve and protect his church, even though some individual saints may even lose their very lives. Even in the face of the most ferocious onslaught against the Lord's people, even in the midst of the most appalling suffering, God, by his word and by his spirit, holds believers firm in faith, firm in trust, and firm in truth. And Christ will continue to build his church until all of the elect are called in, and the very gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. There have been men and regimes throughout recorded history, during the last century, during our own lifetime, and even today, who are just like Antiochus Epiphanes. You can read your history books and you can see men, and sometimes even women, and say, yeah, that's just like Antiochus. Evil personified, you might say. Rising up against the elect. Seeking to wipe out the Lord's people. Seeking to do away with the church. And seeing to just wipe the Christian faith from the face of the planet. Away with these Christians. Away with the Bible. Away with these bigots, is the language of today. They may cause us to suffer for Christ's sake, but Jesus himself told us to expect it. And if you're a Christian who thinks no Christian should ever suffer, well, you haven't read your Bible properly and you're not listening to the words of Christ as you should. Jesus told us to expect this kind of opposition. They'll hate us because they hate him. They'll treat us just like they treated him. But we can be certain that God, through our faith in Christ, provides his people with supernatural grace to keep on trusting, to keep on hoping, to keep on believing, and to endure to the end. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And it will all end in the most supreme victory on the day of Christ's return. How can we know any of this, and how can we really be sure? Because we look at a passage like Daniel chapter 11, and we see the living God proving that it really all is his story. And we see the living God proving that his word is truth. And we see the events of this world unfolding before our eyes exactly as God has decreed and purposed. And it will all end in his praise and in his honor and in his glory. Our God, our help in ages past, our hope in years to come, he'll be our God while troubles last, and our eternal home.